Amen. Well, if you have a Bible this evening, please turn to the book of Colossians. We've just begun a new series, so if you want to catch up, if you weren't here, those are online as well. We're up to verse 3 now. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3 through to verse 8. And this is God's word to us this evening. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed is in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Well, 20 years ago now, I was alone at home reading the Bible, looking through Christian literature. I'd sensed that God had been calling me to himself for some time. I'd been resisting it. But one night I could resist it no longer and I came to Christ. Received the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, a new heart, all those blessings which come in the new covenant to the one who simply comes to Jesus. It was above the birth of my children, above my marriage, above all those things. It was the most significant day of my entire life, and passing from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Now, sometime after this, just a month or so, I was talking to a good friend of mine named Tim. He lived in York, which was about half an hour's drive from where I lived. And amazingly, unconnected to my experience, he'd been converted as well. He'd meeting an American Christian who was there at Bible College. And they were both at the skate park together. That's where we used to hang out in those days. And Tim began to tell this American guy, "Oh, I go to church, I'm a good person. I go at Christmas and Easter with my mum, and I used to ring the bells in the clock tower when I was a kid." And this man, Nate Harmony, who was called, he said, "That's not enough." He said, "You must be born again. You must be born again." And so unbeknown to me, Tim had been having the same experience, the same conviction of sin, the same drawing of Christ to himself, and he had come and found the forgiveness of sin. He was a changed man when I saw him again. The guy who was that passionate about rollerblading was now passionate about Christ. And while there were still struggles, while there were still things which needed to be put off, just as there even is to this present day, the change was still obvious in my friend Tim and in myself as well. Now, as we come to our passage today, just going a little bit further in Colossians, we see another group of changed people in our passage. Another group of people who've been called out of darkness and into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. We see not only the transformation that's taken place in their hearts, but also how that transformation came to be. How they'd heard the gospel through Epaphras, received it, and there'd be a visible change in their heart. And it's not just good news for Colossae, it's not just good news for Luke and Tim. This gospel is spreading all throughout the world as God draws people to himself. Maybe he's even drawing you this evening as I speak. And now to help get a handle on some of these things, to help understand them a little bit better, I've got 3 points for us to look at verses 3 to 8, and these will be up on the screen. Firstly, we'll consider together the fruit of the gospel in God's people. What sort of change comes to a person when they become a Christian? Secondly, we'll consider the power of the gospel in the world, how the spoken message of Christ is the means by which he brings transformation. And thirdly, the minister, or rather the ministry of the gospel in Colossae, how God uses ordinary instruments to pass on his message and bring about the change which we all so desperately need. It's my prayer as we look at these things, we'd be amazed again by the power of God to change lives and be convinced again by the effectiveness of the simple means of preaching that God has appointed to spread his gospel. So with that in mind, then let's come to look firstly at the fruit of the gospel in God's people. The fruit of the gospel in God's people. Well, if you were here last week, you only missed the first two verses. And we saw, firstly, in those verses, the author of the book, didn't we? Paul and Timothy have written this letter together to the Colossian church, to the church of Christ, which was at Colossae. That was the audience. It was the people who'd written the message. And we also saw their proclamation there in verse 2. What did Paul say to this group of people? He said, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It's a strong proclamation to make over someone, isn't it? To look at them and say, grace to you. You're in a state of favor. You're enjoying peace with God. How is it that Paul can say that about a group of people he doesn't even know? Paul's not been to Colossae at this point. How can he say such a strong thing as grace and peace to these people? Well, it's because of what Paul has heard has been happening. Epaphras has been there preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel with them, and he's brought report to Paul. And Paul is rejoicing at what he sees in the Colossian church. Have a look with me at verses 3 to 5, and you'll see there what Paul's so excited about. He said, "We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." Why can Paul proclaim grace over these people? It's because he sees the grace of God at work in their heart. Sometimes what we call the marks of grace. And Paul draws particular attention to the three marks which he sees in the Colossian church. He talks about their faith in Christ, their love for all the saints, and their hope of heaven. These three graces are absolute telltale signs that someone has become a Christian, passed from death to life, and is enjoying the favor of God. They're important, so let's just unpack them a little bit. Firstly, Paul was encouraged because he saw their faith in Christ. Let me say this, if you go out into the community, faith in Christ does not naturally exist in the hearts of people, does it? Man is dead to spiritual things. Naturally speaking, according to the Bible, they can't respond at all. They're like dead men buried beneath the ground with no eyes, no ears, and no heart to the matter. And naturally speaking, we are born in this world as sinners and blinded by the devil, taken captive to do his will, not the will of God. Man, as he is, does not feel his need of a Savior, his want of a Savior, and he can't be convinced that he's even a bad person who needs to be rescued. Perhaps you've had that experience when you try and share the gospel with someone, they listen nicely, and they say, "Well, that's really nice for you. I'm happy you've got something which gives you comfort." And not knowing that they're in danger themselves, danger of damnation, danger of the hell of fire, danger of the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. That it's only the pleasure of God which keeps them out of hell for 1 second. And they speak as if these things don't even affect them at all. But when the Holy Spirit comes to a person, he brings about a change of heart and mind. Spurgeon said this, he said, "When the Holy Spirit begins to pluck on the strings of the heart, the first note which he plays is the bass note. A doleful sound." You know what the bass note sounds like? If I had a double bass up here, boom, it sounds deep and heavy, doesn't it? And the Holy Spirit often comes to a person with that deep and heavy note of death first. That someone has broken the law of God, that they're going to hell, that they deserve damnation, that there's no hope for them. It's then that the sinner begins to see the holes in his own righteousness. He begins to realize, "I'm not as good as I thought I was. My grandma likes me and my mum. But when I compare myself to God's word, I'm a filthy, rotten sinner." It's then we begin to have thoughts like, "Well, maybe I'm not good enough for heaven. Maybe it's not going to be well with me on the day of judgment." It's then the sinner begins to realize his need of something else, his need of a savior, his need of righteousness, and he can't make that righteousness himself. This is the work of conviction of sin. Now, it's not always as intense in one person or the next. Some experience this bass note very heavily. For others, it's just a faint background noise which pushes them towards the Saviour. But no one comes to Christ who doesn't feel the need of him. It doesn't make sense, does it? You don't reach for the umbrella unless you believe it's raining. You don't reach for the medicine unless you believe you're sick. First comes the conviction of the Spirit, and even this conviction is the work of God. So God comes to a person, he awakens them, and he shows them their need of a Savior. It's then that he shows them Christ. First he shows us ourselves, then he shows us the Savior. We see that in the Gospels, there is one who came in flesh and blood, who was like us, but yet he was holy and exalted above us. He never sinned. And then in that body, in that human flesh in which he came, he goes to the cross and he takes our punishment, dying in our place. He rises again from the dead, showing that the payment for sin had been made. And he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And then strangely, mysteriously, you find yourself being drawn to him. Maybe it's that you keep going back to church for a season. Maybe it's that you keep reading your Bible. Maybe you just can't stop thinking about Jesus. But eventually there comes a point where you say, enough is enough. I'm coming now to Christ. And you put your trust in him, no longer in yourself, but in him and what he has done. This is faith in Christ. This is a biblical Christianity. Coming to an end of me and my wonderful self, me and my wonderful obedience, and trusting in what Jesus has done. There's two ways you can spot a Christian really easy. Ask a person, what do they think of themselves? And then what do they think of Christ? It was actually said of Robert Murray McShane, the young Scottish preacher. He travelled away to Jerusalem. He came back and he'd heard there was a revival, and he said, well, I'll see for myself if there's been a revival. And he pulled the first old woman he found off the streets and he said, tell me, what thinkest thou of sin? Because that's how they spoke in those days. And she said, oh, sir, I'd rather die than sin again at this point. Rather die than sin against the Saviour. And he said, okay, that's a good start. He said, tell me, what thinkest thou of Christ? And she said, oh, sir, he is altogether lovely. And he realized there'd been a work of God in his absence while he was on holiday in Jerusalem. Not so much a holiday, really, as a missionary trip, but it all happened when he was gone. Let me ask you, have you experienced that yourself? Have you come to faith in Christ? Have you given up trusting in yourself, trusting in your own obedience, and come to him for forgiveness? If you haven't, you can go to church as much as you like, read the Bible as much as you like, give your body to be burnt in the flames if you want, die on the mission field. You can do a million good works and still not go to heaven. But if you come to Christ, if you come to him and said, Lord Jesus, be my Savior, forgive me of my sins, then you must go to heaven. And because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, shall be saved. That person's saved even if they make a bit of a mess of the Christian life. Am I talking about you? Do you have faith in Christ? Could Paul say, grace and peace to you? I can see the faith of Christ in you. It's the chief grace, isn't it, from which all other things flow out of it. There's a second thing that gave Paul confidence. Did you notice the second thing which was there? He says, I've heard of your faith in Christ, and also of your love for all the saints. Who are the saints? Well, it's not the little statues you see on people's mantel places, that sort of thing. It's the people of God everywhere at every time. All the visible Christian church. Paul says, I've heard of what God has done in you, how he's brought you to faith, and how he's given you a love for one another as well. A love that goes beyond background and skin colour and love of party, love of the same hobbies, or any other category you can find, a love which is based in Christ. When Paul saw that, he could say, grace and peace to you. And let me say this, if you've become a Christian, God has already done that work in your heart. John says this, doesn't he? He says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren, we love the brothers and sisters. We don't love them perfectly, but it's there, isn't it? We just can't help but want to go with Christian people, meet with them, see them, talk with them. We just have more in common with them than with others. You see, before we're Christians, we have nothing in common with God's people at all. We might admire them, but when we get a bit too close to them, we think, no, I don't want to really be friends with this person because his good life makes me look bad. The light reflects on our darkness and we draw away from church, we draw away from Christian people, and we feel more comfortable not being there at all. But when God changes a person, when God saves a person, he adopts them into the family of God and he gives them a love for that family image. Christian people become our people. We want to be around them even if they're a bit strange, even if they're a bit weird, because we notice the image of God in them and we're drawn to that image. And going to church just becomes something we actually enjoy now. There's a joy to meet together. It's not like cleaning the house where it's just something you have to do. No, there's a fundamental change. Paul says, I saw your love for all the saints, for all the believers across all the different denominations. He noticed it and he says that this is an evidence of the grace of God. So let me say this, if you're someone who claims to be a Christian and you don't love the church, you don't desire to have fellowship with other believers, you can get on just fine without it. If the people of the world are your chosen company, that's because you're one of them. It's because you've not been born again. It's, as it says in the Bible, well, it doesn't say this in Scripture, this is just a random saying, but it's true. Birds of a feather flock together. If you're more comfortable in the world, if you're more comfortable with people who don't love Christ and who have a completely different mindset to the Scriptures, it's probably because you belong to the world. If you were of the world, Jesus said the world would love you as its own. Of course, we love people who are not Christians. We try to reach out to them, but there is a different love which we have for God's people if we've been born again, because in them we see the image of Christ. And isn't that what Christ said in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats? Whatsoever you did to the least of these, my brothers, you did it also for me. You see the image of Christ and you're drawn towards them because it points you to him. There's one more mark of grace that Paul gives. Did you notice it there? He says that the Christian church there had a hope of heaven. They were looking to Christ and not themselves. And their hope was to be resurrected with him because of his work, because of his death and resurrection. And brothers and sisters, if we have love for the brethren, if we have faith in Christ, even if it's a weak faith, we ought to have the hope of heaven as well, because that is our birthright. Now, some believers, and there's plenty like this, I meet them all the time as a pastor, they have clear faith in Christ, it's obvious. They love the brothers, it's obvious. But they stop short of full assurance, wondering, doubting if heaven is really going to be theirs. Well, if you have faith, if you love the brothers, that's evidence you have been born again. Take the evidence and be encouraged by it. John says, we know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And I know some of you love the brethren. You love Christians because you love God, because you are born again, if that's all true, let the hope of heaven be yours as well. Not the hope of the hypocrite who says, oh, God will just forgive me because he's a big silly grandfather who does whatever he feels. A hope based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, based on the promises of God. That's the hope which won't disappoint you in the day of judgment. That's the wonderful transformation that took place in the Colossian Christians. Has it taken place in you as well? Do you have faith in Christ? Do you have love for all the saints? Paul says the same thing to the Ephesian church, doesn't he? Exactly the same words near enough. Because this is what God does in every believer. Do you hope for heaven based on what Christ has done? Someone will say, well, I'm not sure that I really do believe, Luke. Well, let me ask you this. How do you feel about going to God with your good works on judgment day? You say, oh, that terrifies me. The very idea of appearing as I am, it scares me. Well, that shows that you have faith in Christ, then. You believe what he says, that unless we have a righteousness which exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, we can't stand in God's presence. It sounds like you're looking to him to me. It sounds like he's done a work in you. And you should be encouraged. So that's the fruit of the gospel in God's people. Let's ask a question then. How did this wonderful change come about in their hearts? What was it that brought about this wonderful regenerating, born again experience? Well, it's this which leads us to our second point today. We've seen the fruit of the gospel in God's people. And now let's look together at the power of the gospel in the world. The power of the gospel in the world. So the Colossians have come to faith, they've been born again, they've experienced all these things. How did it happen? How was it they came to know about Christ? Well, Paul tells us in verse 5, doesn't he? Look with me at verse 5. He says, of this, speaking of the gospel, all its blessings, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you. How did the Colossian church know about Jesus? Did he appear in the sky one day and speak to everyone? Was it through some series of dreams and some shared communal experience? No, it was through the preached word of Christ. Just as it says in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It was as the message was passed on to them, the words of the gospel, the message about Jesus. Christianity is a message which we have to grasp and understand. Of course, it's a person to be experienced in Christ. But that person is the word of God, and he's given us the living word, the Bible, to tell us about him. This is quite obvious, but maybe you've never thought of this. Just think of this. People are brought to Christ when they hear the message about Christ. It's simple, but it's profound, isn't it? When men, women, boys and girls, all ages, all backgrounds, when they hear this message, like I'm speaking to you this evening, they're transported out of darkness and into light, out of hell into heaven, out of abandonment and orphanness into the adopted family of God. So that means as you step out, as you speak the gospel to someone, it has the power to save a soul. That when I'm speaking the gospel in church, when you're sharing it outside of these walls, God is at work bringing about conversions. It's happening, isn't it? This is what happens as the word of the gospel goes out. People are converted. We've seen some people converted in our church, but all across the world, if we interviewed every pastor, they'd have the same story. Someone heard the word of the gospel and came to the Christ of the gospel. That is how the church grows. It's happening in Gisborne, it's happening in New Zealand, it's happening in Australasia, it's happening even to the ends of the earth on a large scale. This is what Paul actually says in the text, doesn't he? That gospel which is at Colossae has gone out through the world. Look again at verse 5. He said, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. It happened to me when I was 17. It happened to Tim. He was 17 as well. It happened to the church at Colossae when Epaphras preached. It's happening all over the world. There are people called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Even now as I'm speaking, God could be working in you, but I'm sure as I'm speaking across the world, there's people now who have been converted. In other buildings, there are men standing there, just like I'm standing here now, preaching about the same Jesus Christ who has the power to serve. Perhaps God's even speaking to you now as I preach and saying, come to me. This is the gospel at work in the world. And as Spurgeon said, we don't even need to defend this gospel. It's like a lion. We simply let it out of the cage and it does its own thing. It is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, do you believe that something as simple as speaking words under the power of the Spirit has the power to convert? Do you believe that this is the case, that this is the remedy for our world? There's so much garbage, isn't there, going on in this day and age. We see abortion celebrated online, the spread of corrupt and false gospels, murder, death, rape, incest, political turmoil. Do we believe that even in the midst of all that madness, which we can see so easily now with just a click of a button, do we believe that even then the gospel is going forth in power? We ought to believe it because that's exactly what Jesus says. Do you remember Jesus' parable of the weeds? He says the son of man sows the good seed in his field and then the evil springs up. And he says, what are these horrible weeds in my field? And the reaper said, an enemy has done this. And they said, shall we pull out the weeds now? He says, no, let both grow together, the good seed and the bad seed, until the harvest comes and the final separation. And so we see a lot of the evil now on the reels, on Facebook, on everything else. But we must be reminded that God's word is springing up alongside it and bearing fruit as well. Both are growing together until the final judgment. The gospel is bearing fruit even now. Even now people are understanding for the first time that Jesus Christ is a gracious savior of sinners. Even now people are understanding the grace of God that is in him. Have we understood it ourselves? If not, let's come today. Let's get that sorted. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. So you've said, Luke, the word of God comes to us. How does it come to us? What are the means that God uses to bring the word to people? Is it books? Is it literature? Is it one-to-one conversation? How does it happen? How does God bring his word to the ears of the individual? Well, it's this which leads us on to our third and final point. We've seen the fruit of the gospel in God's people. We've seen the power of the gospel in the world. Now let's look at the ministry of the gospel in Colossae, the ministry of the gospel in Colossae. Well, my friend Tim, who was at the skate park, this young student by the name of Nate Harmony, he was the one who brought the gospel to Tim. And I always remember that he was from Rancho Cucamonga, because that sounds like a pretty strange place to live, doesn't it? Rancho Cucamonga. But God used a human messenger. He didn't write the message in the sky or in the sand or in the stars, although he could have done any of those things easily. He used a human messenger to bring the special revelation of God's word to Tim, just as God used Epaphras at the church at Colossae. Look with me at verse 7 there about Epaphras. Speaking of the gospel, Paul says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. We've heard about Paul, we've heard about Timothy, who was Epaphras. We don't know tons and tons about him, but we're told here that he was a beloved fellow servant, or rather fellow slave of Jesus Christ. He was a man who had willingly given up everything for his Savior. He'd seen the gospel himself and he said, I must go and proclaim this gospel to others. We know a bit later on that he was converted from among the Gentiles. He didn't have that Jewish background, and yet God had brought him into the church and also into the ministry. The presbytery, which is just the word for elders, had laid their hands on him, set him apart, and he worked in the region of Asia Minor, traveling all over the place with the gospel of grace. We're told that he was a minister of the gospel, that he was a slave of Christ. We're also told that he was a faithful minister of the gospel, which is quite a scary thing, to be honest, because do you know where Epaphras ministered? At the church at Laodicea. That means the church at Laodicea, according to the New Testament, had a faithful minister by the name of Epaphras, So it's just having a good minister doesn't make a good church, does it? The people need to receive the word as well. This is Epaphras. He labored in the work of preaching, of overseeing, and of serving the people there. And even today, God raises up ministers. We've already looked at this in the letter to the Colossians, haven't we? He uses weak, fallible human instruments to encourage and build up his church. And not just ministers with a capital M, if you like, who've been ordained and set apart. All the church are a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of ministers, sent out to serve Jesus Christ in the world, sent out to serve his cause. And God has chosen to use preaching. He's chosen to use servants to spread his message. Do you remember what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 10? And Paul asks us this question. First, he says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." We've already heard that scripture tonight. And then Paul asks this question. He says, "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news, who preach the good news." Epaphras wasn't just a man, he was a man with beautiful feet. He is a man who loved to share the gospel, and as Christians, that's our calling as well. It's not just Epaphras and the apostles, is it? All of us have been sent out into the world. We've all received the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." All of us are called like Epaphras was, maybe not in the exact same sphere, but all of us are called to be sharing Christ. And as Epaphras went out with the gospel, as he went forth weeping, bearing precious seed, he came again rejoicing, bringing report to the Apostle Paul. Did you see his report in verse 8? Paul says, "Epaphras has made known to us your love in the Spirit." And brothers and sisters, isn't it encouraging when as churches we send out a missionary and he goes overseas and he makes new converts, new disciples, and he comes back to his home church and says, "I'm telling you, God's at work. I've seen a love amongst the people, a faith in Christ, a love for all the brethren." It's an encouragement, isn't it? Our Brazilian pastors, they go back to Brazil and they say, "We're in New Zealand, we're working, God's saving sinners." And the Brazilian church rejoices with us as well. But it only happened because Epaphras packed up his bag and went, didn't it? And because he put down his phone, not that there were phones in those days, but you understand the illustration. He put down the distractions and the other things, and he went out into the world with the message. And brothers and sisters, if we're willing to do that, if we're willing to lay down our lives and become slaves like Epaphras was, I put down our own agendas, our own worldly plans to build our kingdom. We're going to come back to our churches with a testimony of people falling in love with Christ. Because they'll see it at work in you and they'll know it works. They'll say, "Tell me where I can find this living water, where I can find the shepherd who can shepherd me through death, where I can find the one who you seem to be obsessed with." As we go out like Epaphras, and God blesses his word, we'll come back rejoicing with news of new believers. Pray that God would bring us to life to these things, that he'd cause us to love each other more and to love his word more and to be more like Epaphras, because this is how the gospel spreads. As the messenger goes, sharing the message, people are converted, and then they love Christ and they love one another. This is what the world truly needs. Let's ask a few questions as we close this evening. Well, it's been great to come again to Paul's letter to the Colossians, a letter that lifts Christ high. And even though this chapter hasn't mentioned so much about the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, the cross casts its shadow over the whole section, doesn't it? Jesus Christ has redeemed a people, saved a people. This is his work which he purchased for us on the cross of Calvary. It's he who causes us to love one another. It's he whom we place our faith in. It's he who gives us the sure hope of heaven. Let me ask you, do you know about these things as I'm sharing it? Have I described you today? Can you say, Luke, for all my sins, for all my stupid stuff I do have faith in Jesus Christ. I do look to him. He's my only hope. And I do love other Christians. Even though life gets in the way sometimes, I want to be with them. My heart is always with the people of God. And I seek to make a priority of meeting with them. Can you say that? Do you have faith in Christ and love for other believers? You know, I heard Sinclair Ferguson, the Scottish preacher, use a good illustration once. He said, imagine there was a young man who said, I'm just totally in love with this woman. He said, oh yeah, so you've been making time to see her, then I assume, oh yeah, I've been seeing her once a month for an hour at a time. He'd say, oh, it doesn't seem that serious after all. And yet many Christians, they say, oh, we love the Lord Jesus, and yet they probably spend less than once a month with his people. Is that not just as crazy as a young man saying he loves a woman and doesn't want to spend any time with her? Be not deceived. Do you love the brethren? Do you love Jesus Christ? If not, come to him. Say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm still in my sins. I still prefer the people of this world to you and your people. I need a new heart. I can't change myself. Save me. And he will. He will do it. He who called you is faithful, and he will also do it. He'll give you the new heart, the new birth immediately. So he doesn't turn away any who come to him. How do we know all this? We know it through the message of the gospel, the power of the gospel which is at work in the world. Let me ask you another question today. If you are a Christian, if you have believed on Christ, you do love the brothers, albeit imperfectly. Do you believe that the gospel's enough for our world? You know, back where I'm from in the UK, there's talk of we need a civil war and a crusade. And people seriously talking this way. I just want to say what we actually need is a mass revival, a conversion of those who are bound by Islam and bound by humanism and bound in wickedness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't do anything good to have a natural crusade because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And we need a revival, not any of these things that you see through the influencers. Do we believe that the gospel is enough to change people? Do we believe that the leopard can change his spots and the Ethiopian his skin? And because we're told to believe those things in the book of Jeremiah, we're told to believe that God can bring about a change on the deepest level where nature can do nothing at all. We've seen the fruit of the gospel in people's hearts. We've seen the power of the gospel in the world. We've seen how it spreads through the ministry of the gospel, through simply speaking words to other people. Now that should excite you, shouldn't it? That you could speak the gospel to your friend, to your neighbor, and God could grant them eternal life. But how will they hear unless there's a preacher? How will they believe on the one they've never heard about? The harvest is plentiful, and the laborers are few. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up workers for his harvest field and then become the answer to that prayer, just as the disciples did in Matthew chapter 10. What a wonderful thing that the world can be changed through the gospel, that man can be saved from his wickedness. As Taz says, he can be drawn from the guttermost to the uttermost, from the pit to the highest place in heaven. What a wonderful message that takes the beggar and makes him a prince, that takes the wicked sinner and makes him a beloved son. Are we making a priority of speaking these things? It's really easy to let a week pass, isn't it, and not share the gospel with anyone. If I can do this as a pastor, as someone who's set apart by the church, I'm sure you can do it as well in the busyness of life. We can easily let it slip by and miss the opportunity, can't we? Pray that God would give us a heart more like Epaphras, a heart which loves him more, which trusts him more, and which goes after him more to share his message. If you're listening to this and you think, Luke, that's not me, I don't have faith in Christ, I've never heard it explained like that. I don't know that I do love Christians. I think I do prefer my own sinful company. I do prefer others. Well, then come to Christ and confess it to him. He never turns away any who come honestly to him, who admit their sin. I tell him, Lord Jesus, I'd rather be at home watching the soccer than in church. I love my own pleasures more than I love your dear. And he'll bring about that change of heart. He'll show you more of what he's done and lead you graciously in the way everlasting. Pray that God would do that for all of us tonight, that he'd give us an increase of faith and love and an increased confidence in the power of the gospel. Amen.